Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 14. You'll remember that we saw last week how Paul and Barnabas and their companions had made it into Iconium and actually went into the synagogue. And as a result, things got stirred up quite a bit. And when they intended to kill Paul and Barnabas, they left and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe and preached the gospel there. Tonight, we look to Acts 14, starting in verse 8. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he fixed his gaze on him, had seen that he had faith to be made well, literally to be saved. And he said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gate, wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their robes, rushed out into the crowds, crying and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your heart with food and gladness." Even saying these things, with difficulty they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. Here we see Paul and his missionary companions going into Lystra. And you need to remember that Lystra is a backwater, podunk place. It is off of the main travel routes. It's a hick town. It is a hillbilly haven. There is no synagogue in Lystra. And if there was no synagogue in Lystra, then you could also be assured there probably wasn't a Walmart either. And this is just a little hillbilly place. And as Paul and his companions are looking for opportunities to minister the word, Luke tells us at Lystra there's this man sitting there who was lame. Now, remember, Luke was a doctor. And Luke is always interested in the physical details of ailments and healing. And Luke tells us, and it's very vivid in the Greek text, Luke tells us three things about this particular man. First of all, he had no ability in his feet. That's the way that the text really reads. He had no ability in his feet. That is, he had no strength in his feet. Luke then tells us that he was lame from the womb. And so this is some sort of congenital birth defect, perhaps. And then Luke says emphatically, he had never walked. And so Luke tells us three things, physical things about this person. And so this is not a matter of a guy that had a limp. This is not a matter of Paul lengthening somebody's legs so they didn't limp anymore. This was a matter of a person who was utterly and completely lame from birth, had absolutely no strength in his legs or in his feet. Luke goes on to say that this one was listening to Paul. And so the scene is not the synagogue, which is sort of the typical scene for Paul's ministry. The scene here may very well have been the marketplace. Remember, in those days, and in fact, in many parts of the world today, if somebody is lame and they're paralyzed or they have no physical ability, they're disabled, oftentimes they will be put in places where there's a lot of traffic through the days so that they can beg for alms. And that's how they basically make their living. And so here Paul very likely is in the marketplace, in the agora, and he's preaching the gospel in the open. And here's this crippled man from birth who's sitting there and he's just listening intently to the things that Paul is saying. Now, what do you think Paul's saying? Paul's preaching the gospel. Paul's declaring the good news of Jesus Christ. We don't know exactly what he was saying to the crowds, although we're going to be able to detect a little later that his message to these raw heathen was a different message than the message he would bring in the synagogues. These people had no frame of reference with Scripture. And so here he is preaching and this crippled man is listening. And then Luke tells us, and Paul set his gaze on him. Now, I hope that there are videos in heaven because I want to see this look that Paul had. By the way, that very same expression, Paul fixed his gaze on him, is the very same expression used of Simon Peter in Acts chapter 3 at the gate called Beautiful when he and John were going up to the temple at the third hour to pray. And you had the man who was lame, who was begging alms at the temple gate. And it says, and Peter fixing his gaze on him. Same exact expression, same exact word. And so here's Paul in the course of preaching. Here's this lame man sitting there listening. And in the course, Paul fixes his gaze on him. And it's amazing. The text says that Paul actually saw that this man had faith to be, and then here's our word, literally, to be saved. Now, most of our Bibles will say to be healed. And there's a reason for that. Because in the Bible, in the New Testament, the term saved, the Greek word sozo, is used in terms of salvation from sin. But it's also used in terms of physical healing. So, for instance, many times in the Gospels, when the Lord Jesus performs a miracle of healing, he will say, go in peace. Your faith has saved you. Our English Bibles usually will say something like your faith has made you well, or your faith has made you whole. Now, as you look at this particular passage, you have to, in a sense, kind of come up with a, or come to a conclusion as to what it was that Paul actually saw in this person. First of all, Paul saw that this person had faith. As Paul's preaching the word, he gazes on this person and realizes that there is faith that is forming in this person's heart. And it is faith. And I would actually suggest that it was faith to be saved. Faith to be delivered from the penalty and power of sin. And the reason I think that is because in all likelihood, Paul's not preaching a message about divine healing. In all likelihood, he's preaching a message, a gospel message. Message of salvation, a message of faith in Christ, a message of redemption, a message of the forgiveness of sins. And as Paul is preaching the message of the gospel, he looks and he sees this crippled man with faith. Now, it's an amazing thing because you might think that here's Paul and he's looking out at the audience and he says, look at that. Jim's got faith. As if it was something that Jim was drumming up. Or this crippled man has faith to be saved as if it was originating from him. But you need to remember that faith comes by hearing. And isn't it interesting what Luke puts first? This man was listening to Paul. As Paul's preaching the gospel, what's going on? As Paul's preaching the word of life, God is forming life in this man's heart. And Paul, supernaturally, God gives him the ability to actually see that this man has the faith to be saved. And so Paul stops his sermon. And I love it, the Greek text, he says with a great voice, with a loud voice, with a mega voice. Now, I don't know what kind of voice he was preaching with, but whatever kind of voice he was preaching with, he just bumped it up a few notches. And he says to the man, and these are his exact words, "Stand up straight on your feet." The word "straight" is the term orthos. Now, the idea then is probably that the man's legs were all perhaps shriveled and crippled up. And Paul gives him this command. And so, you know, the man's not the only one with faith. Here's the Apostle Paul, full of the Spirit of God. And God communicates to him that person has the faith to be saved even now. And what does Paul do? He says, "Stand up straight on your feet." And guess what happens? The man stands up straight on his feet. The text actually says something different. It doesn't say that he just stood up straight on his feet. The text says he actually leapt. He jumped up and started walking. Now, this is the kind of disruption in a sermon that is perfectly acceptable. All right? Do you think that the crowd listening to Paul knew this crippled man? Absolutely. They probably put alms in his basket day after day for years. Unlike the story in Acts 3, Luke doesn't tell us how old the man was, but he's been crippled from birth. And all of a sudden, this person who had no ability to walk is now not only leapt up, jumped up, but he's walking around. And you could imagine the enthusiasm, the excitement that was taking place. This was something that would be absolutely astonishing. And everybody around must have been absolutely blown away. And the interesting thing is, just as Paul fixed his gaze, is the same term in Acts 3 for Peter. He leapt and began walking is also the same phrase that's used back in Acts chapter 3 for the man that was healed at Solomon's gate. Now, what happens is, as he's walking around, that's, by the way, the reason we sang, "Oh, for a thousand tongues, leap ye lame for joy." You need to remember that for the lame to leap up, notice the language, and to begin to walk with joy is actually a sign that the messianic kingdom had come. Keep your finger in Acts 14 and turn to Isaiah 35. Isaiah chapter 35, this relates to the times of Messiah, his kingdom. 35:5 says, "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." And so what is one of the marks of the times of Messiah, that his kingdom had come with power, is that the blind would see, the deaf would hear, and the lame would leap for joy. And in fact, you remember when John the Baptist was in prison and he's, of course, waiting for his cousin to usher in the messianic kingdom so that he gets out of prison. And he sends his messengers to Jesus, and they say to him, "John wants to know, are you the one, or should we look for somebody else?" And this is what Jesus says. He says, "You go tell John that the blind receive sight, the deaf hear, the lame leap for joy, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." In other words, you go back and tell John, Isaiah 35 is here. Isaiah 35 is happening even now. And so Dennis Johnson says God's kingdom has invaded this wounded world through Jesus' word and spirit. And so you have to appreciate the scene. This isn't the synagogue. This isn't filled with a bunch of Jewish people and a bunch of God-fearing Gentiles who are rooted and grounded in Torah and Old Testament. These are people who are absolutely clueless. These are people who live in some backwater podunk town, and all of a sudden they're hearing the gospel and they're seeing something that they've never seen before. This man is healed. He's leaping. He's jumping. He's praising God. And so everybody's a theologian. Have you ever noticed that? Everybody's a theologian. Everybody has their opinion about theology. And these people are no different. And so they start to draw some conclusions. Now notice this. When the crowd saw what, verse 11, when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." Here is their theological conclusion. Something great has happened. They've heard this man preaching eloquently. They now see this display of amazing power so that this lame man is leaping for joy. And so they start to draw some conclusions, and their conclusions are very simple. The gods have become like men. And they've come down to us. Now, don't think for a second that the gods have become like men and come down to us is some rudimentary understanding of the incarnation. That is not what is in view here. What is in view here is pure mythological superstition. That's what's in view. In other words, they start to conclude these two men, Paul and Barnabas, they are gods who have become like us and they've come down to us. And of course, they're saying all of this in Lyconian. Now, Paul was preaching in Greek. Greek was the lingua franca of the Roman Empire. Everybody could speak Greek. Everybody could understand Greek. Paul was preaching in Greek. These people get excited. And when you start to do theology, it's easiest to do theology in your own mother tongue. And so they start theologizing in Lyconium, and they start saying the gods have become men. They've come down among us. And then they start calling Barnabas Zeus, and Paul, Hermes. Now, this is not the typical response to Paul's ministry, all right? Now, here's Barnabas. Now, I'm assuming that Barnabas was older than Paul. He was probably a little more dignified, coming from the priestly line. Paul was a little more gritty and energetic, and he was the one that talked. And so here's Barnabas, the older, dignified man, and he gets designated with the chief deity, Zeus. Hermes. Who was Hermes? Well, Hermes was actually the messenger of the gods. He was the messenger. And because Paul was doing all the talking, they thought the dignified one must be Zeus and the talker must be Hermes. Now, of course, they're excited about this, and there's a reason that they're excited about it. They're filled with superstition. They're utterly fanatical. And they start to think, we're being visited by Zeus and Hermes. Now, where in the world would they get an idea like that? Well, Dennis Johnson and a number of other commentaries point out that the Roman poet Ovid records a legend from this very region about Zeus and Hermes who were traveling incognito, seeking shelter only to be refused by everyone except an elderly couple named Philemon and Bacchus. And despite their poverty, they hastened to meet their guests' needs. And the gods, then Zeus and Hermes, reveal their true identity, transform the couple's humble hovel into a temple, and they make Philemon and Bacchus priests and caretakers. And then they wipe out the rest of the neighborhoods with a big flood and put their house on a hilltop. And so what is happening is that the people start to think that these are the two gods, Zeus and Hermes, who have come to visit us. And what do we need to do? We need to treat them well. They're obviously gods because they healed this person. And so all of a sudden what happens is that the priest hears of it, and the priest comes running in from outside of the town. The Zeus temple priest is leading the way, and the crowd's going nuts. Verse 13, the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gate and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. And so as the people were absolutely abuzz with this fanatical idea, the gods have come among us and they're starting to try to worship them, here comes the priest with the oxen, and they're going to offer sacrifices right there on the spot to Paul and Barnabas. And thankfully, Paul and Barnabas figure out what's happening. Verse 14, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it. Now, you have to read Acts with sanctified imagination, because this actually is somewhat of a humorous scene. Here are the people chattering excitedly in Lyconium, and the gods have come among us. There's Zeus, there's Hermes. Let's worship them. They're all excited. Somebody runs, gets the priest. The priest is coming. And Paul and Barnabas don't know what they're saying. And Paul and Barnabas are, you could imagine, going from person to person. What's going on? What's happening? Can somebody tell me what is being said? And finally, somebody in the crowd actually says, well, Hermes, here's what's going on. Now, the bringing of the oxen into the gate probably helped them also realize what was happening. And as soon as they get wind of it, as soon as they understand it, seeing the bull and the oxen and the garland, all the stuff ready for sacrifice, all of a sudden they realize what's happening, and they begin to protest. And the first thing they do is they tear their robes. Now, I don't know if the tearing of the robes was a universal sign, but for Jews, it was a sign of grief. It was a sign of absolute horror, usually because of blasphemy. And so here, out of grief and dismay over the blasphemy, both of them tear their robes. And then Luke says they actually rush into the crowd. And you can imagine, all of a sudden they realize, these people are trying to worship us. These people are trying to sacrifice to us. And the last thing in the world that they want is any of that directed towards them. They want to see these people brought to faith in Christ. They have a passion to see their souls converted. And so all of a sudden, they realize they're worshiping us. They're going to offer sacrifice. They tear their robes. They rush out into the crowd. And it's not hard to imagine them rushing into the crowd and frantically grabbing people by the robes, saying, what are you doing? Stop. And in fact, that's what Luke tells us they were saying. Men, why are you doing these things? We are men of like passions as you. The idea of what Paul and Barnabas was saying is just simply this. You need to stop. We're just flesh and blood. We're just human beings. We're made of the same human stuff that you're made of. You need to stop this. By the way, that expression, like human passion, is the very same word that's used in James 5:17 when it says that Elijah was a man of like passions as us. The idea is he's made of the same stuff as us. And then here's Paul's very short sermon. We are preaching good news to you, to turn from these vain things to the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the midst of this utterly chaotic scene, The apostle is able to at least declare and to maybe just blurt out, listen, we're preaching gospel to you. We're preaching good news to you. And you need to understand that what we're preaching to you is the very essence of you turning from the very vain things that you're doing right now. We're here to tell you that these very things are things that you need to be turning from, and you need to be turning to the living and true God. In other words, Paul says, we're preaching a gospel message to you that is a message of repentance from your empty, vain idolatry, and it is a gospel of faith, of turning to the true and living God in order to be saved. Isaiah 45, 22, turn to me, all the ends of the earth, and you will be saved, says the Lord. And so here's Paul, and he's just trying desperately to get their attention, to let them know that the very thing that they're doing is absolutely contrary to everything he is saying to them and everything that has been done. Paul says then in verse 16, he says, in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own way. This, by the way, this statement will be reiterated by Paul in Acts chapter 17 on Mars Hill. Basically, God let the Gentiles for a long time go their own way. He let them go on in ignorance. He let them go on in times of ignorance and darkness. The King James is somewhat humorous in the way it translates Acts 17:30. The times of this ignorance God winked at. The idea is that God actually has overlooked so much. He, in His mercy, He's overlooked this ignorance. He's overlooked this vain idolatry. And it's not as if God stopped being holy or God stopped being just, but there was a sense in which He just let the nations go their own way. But then Paul turns around and he makes an absolutely profound statement in verse 17. He says, and yet He did not leave Himself without witness in that He did good, gave you rains from heaven, fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and with gladness. In other words, Paul says, God may have let you go on in your own ignorance, but He never let you go on without a testimony to you. The testimony of general revelation, the testimony of common grace. Notice what he says. There's four things here. He says, He did good to you. He gave you rain from heaven. He gave you fruitful seasons, and He satisfied your heart with food and gladness. In other words, he says, He has showered you with common grace. Even though He let you go on in your times of ignorance, He actually has been so exceptionally kind and good to you. Common grace, by the way, is an expression that we use to communicate the blessings of God that demonstrate the goodness of God short of His salvation. And Paul says, in the midst of your ignorance, in the midst of your darkness, in the midst of God just letting you go your own way, He didn't leave Himself without a testimony. There was the general revelation of His goodness. What does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 5, verses 44 and 45? That God sends His rain on the just and the unjust, and He causes His sun to shine on the good and the evil. In other words, Paul is saying to these people who were absolutely full of paganism and idolatry, listen, God let you go your own way, but you need to understand God has been so exceptionally kind to you. And right now, after all of this time of common grace, God has now sent the gospel to you. After doing good to you year after year, after sending rain on your crops. And in a sense, it's the common grace of God that has revealed the natural revelation that makes idolatry so absolutely heinous. Here is God, the God of heaven and earth, the true and living God, and He's the one that actually sent the rain to water their crops so that they would have food to eat. And there's a sense in which there's enough information, there's enough data in natural revelation or general revelation for them to conclude that there is a living and true God who is being good and kind to us. But you know what? Our hearts, being what they are, gravitate towards, we thank the rain gods. We thank the fertility gods. And Paul says, you know what? God overlooked those times, and He continued to show you goodness and kindness and mercy. He has shown you common grace. And verse 18 tells us, even saying these things with difficulty, they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. In other words, the crowds were not listening. They weren't paying attention. They were not grasping what Paul was saying. And it was only with great effort that Paul was able to restrain them from actually offering up the sacrifices. You think this would make the front page? I mean, the Lystra Gazette? I mean, this is big news. News travels fast. And here are these people who are worshiping and ready to offer sacrifice. And Paul is doing his very best to preach the gospel to them. And then a most amazing thing happens in verse 9. This is a stunning thing. Verse 19, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds. The way that Luke tells the story is it is not out of the realm of possibility. In fact, Luke tells the story to indicate that this is the way that it happened. Right in the midst of this fervor of the crowd, right in the midst of this enthusiasm and this blind, really, really bad theology, here were these people who were just absolutely fanatical and ecstatic. And at that very time, Jews came down from Antioch and Iconium into Lystra while this event was happening. Now, the way that I reconstruct it goes simply like this. The Jews in Antioch, who were still just thoroughly angry, filled with violence and hatred towards Paul, they start to track Paul and Barnabas and the missionary band, and they make their way down into Iconium. They find out for sure that Paul and Barnabas had been in Iconium. And what did they find there? They find another group of Jews who are absolutely filled with violence and hatred towards Paul and Barnabas. And so all of a sudden, remember, hatred of a common enemy makes for great friends. And all of a sudden, this relatively large band of angry Jewish people make their way to Lystra. They find out where Paul had gone, and right in the midst of this absolutely chaotic, frenzied event, these Jews come down, and it says they won over the crowds. They won over the crowds. What is astonishing about this is, on the one hand, the plot of the Jews. Remember, they were going to stone Paul in Iconium and Paul escaped. In a sense, their plan ends up coming to fruition. They end up accomplishing their own purpose. But they come into a situation where these people had received him and were worshiping them and were absolutely fanatical in their superstition and ready to offer sacrifices. And yet they were able to turn that crowd like that. Easily swayed. Fickled people. Easily swayed. Fickled people. That, by the way, is the very heart of superstitious religion, is that there's no foundation to it. There's no root. There's no ground to it. And so here are these people, and they're just in a frenzy. You know how easy it is to take people who are in a frenzy and turn them basically whatever direction you want? Well, these Jews came down, they manipulated the situation, and all of a sudden, this crowd that were saying, hey, Zeus and Hermes, they've come down to visit us, let's offer sacrifice, now we're saying, hey, yeah, we should kill them. James Montgomery Boyce says, what fickle people these were. Yet, they were no different from people in our time. People are always fickle until God brings true stability into their lives through the gospel. I remember when I was in high school, a very good friend of mine named Clarence was always a really, really good Christian when he was with me. And then he was a really, really good drinker when he was with his other friends. Fickle. Easily swayed. And here are these people that are so easily swayed, and Paul and Barnabas's approval ratings fall right through the floor before their very eyes. As Zeus and Hermes, they had a 99.9 approval rating. And now the crowd joins in to stone them. Now it says that they stoned Paul. They stoned Paul. That's all Luke says. They stoned Paul. There's something to me that's fascinating about the brevity of that description. Have you ever actually thought about the logistics of a stoning? It would be an absolutely horrific, bloody, violent act. We looked at it in some detail when we were in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen was stoned to death. You need to remember that stoning, this by the way, was not the application of capital punishment under the law. This was a lynching. That's what this was. And the people began to pick up rocks and actually throw them. And could you imagine being struck again and again and again? And here's Paul being struck by rock after rock after rock. At some point being knocked unconscious. If you were to die by stoning, the best that you could hope for was that the person to throw the first one threw a big one and was really accurate and just took you out right at the beginning. Because if not, this would be a most painful, horrific process of death. And so here they are in their frenzy, in the mob mentality, and they're stoning Paul, and they suppose him to be dead. They take his body and they drag him outside of the city. You know why they do that? First of all, it was a sign of disgrace and shame. Drag him outside of the city, because what would happen to him? Well, he would be left for the scavengers. He would be left for the birds of prey. He would be left for the coyotes. He would be left for the wild dogs. And he's dragged outside of the city. And they think that he's dead. They think that they've accomplished their purpose. And I just ask you, what kind of hatred is it that actually would drive a group of people to kill somebody? If you've ever seen the William Carey movie, To Light a Candle or something of that nature, Carey's first convert in India is trying to share the gospel with other Hindu people. And they are so enraged that they beat him to death right on the spot. That's been the lot of thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of God's people through the years. Beaten to death, stoned, killed violently for one reason. The gospel. The gospel. That's all. The gospel. A simple message about a Jewish Messiah who died for sinners and was raised from the dead and who will give eternal life to all who turn from their idols to him. And yet that simple message is the most offensive message. It is the most instigating message in the whole universe. And it will elicit the most violent hatred from some of the most peaceful people. Graham Staines Australian missionary just a few years ago in India, the land of peaceful Hinduism, was conducting a Christian camp for young people, impoverished children. Not even having a tent to sleep in, he slept in a car with his two sons. And in the middle of the night, when the villagers heard that a white man was conducting a Christian camp, they came and burned him and his two sons alive in that car. What kind of hatred is it that drives people to that? It is the kind of hatred that is elicited by the gospel, which is the best news in the world that anybody could ever hear. And so here are these men who have picked up rocks and have stoned the apostle, left him for dead, dragged his body outside of the city in order to be eaten by scavengers. By the way, this event in Lystra would make a huge impact on Paul. In his litany of woes and persecutions for the gospel in 2 Corinthians 11, and in his recollections at the end of his life in 2 Corinthians 3, he would talk about the time that he was stoned and left for dead and the trials and tribulations that he experienced in Iconium and Lystra. Verse 20. But while the disciples stood around him. This is the way I think it happened, all right? They stone him. They think he's dead. They drag his body outside. They're going to wait for the wild dogs to eat him. They're going back. They go back to the pub. They're all having a beer together and celebrating this great victory over this little pest who keeps preaching this message of a resurrected Jesus, which, of course, is just a bunch of nonsense. And so while they're celebrating their victory of stoning an unarmed man, the disciples, probably a very small band of them, with great courage, by the way, great courage, go and stand around Paul's body. What do you think they were doing as they stood around Paul's apparently lifeless body? They were grieving. No doubt they were grieving. But maybe they were praying too. Maybe as they gathered around, they began to pray. And as they looked at the seemingly lifeless corpse of their companion, their leader, their hero, that's what Paul was to them. They stood around him and no doubt with sobs and tears and sense of grief, offering up their prayers to God. And Luke, with the same simplicity they stoned him, says, and he got up. You have to appreciate this. Here he is. They think he's dead. Do you think he is a swollen, bruised, contused, bloody mess? Absolutely. Absolutely. And there they are. You could imagine they're probably holding hands. Lord, thank you for our brother. We know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And all of a sudden they hear something and they look and Paul stands up and he's like, oh, does anybody have any Advil? I would imagine it's an absolutely terrifying thing actually to be stoned, to have that kind of anger. Have you ever even been in a situation where there's been a mob and there's been this anger that starts to erupt? There's something that's terrifying about it. But could you imagine it directed at you? And then here's Paul and they're praying and standing around and he gets up and he says, let's go back to town. That's what he did. He went back to town. I don't know why. He got up and entered the city. Now, if they dragged his body out, he was no doubt bleeding. And no doubt there must have been a blood trail of them dragging his seemingly lifeless body outside. And don't you imagine that Paul just probably followed that trail right back into the city. And there they were. Luke doesn't tell us what happened. But I would bet you my bottom dollar that they were surprised. Now, I don't know if Paul preached a little more or thought maybe, you know, we'll call it a day. I'm a little tired. I don't know what exactly Paul was thinking. But here Luke tells us that he courageously enters right back into the city. And then the next day leaves for Derbe. Derbe was about 60 miles away. Now, I don't know about you. Remember, Paul is going to travel mostly by foot. The very next day, beaten, bruised, scarred, wounds still wide open, begins his trek to the next city. When the apostle is talking to the Galatians, and the Galatians had been bewitched by the Judaizers and had put down Paul and his ministry, Paul would remind the Galatians at the end of Galatians chapter 6 and verse 17. He would remind these Galatians that he had something that those Judaizers didn't have. And he would say to those Galatians, he would say, I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. The Greek term, by the way, is stigmata. I bear in my body scars for Jesus. None of these false teachers that follow me around and want to teach you to get circumcised in addition to your faith can look you in the eye and tell you that they have been bruised and battered and scarred for the sake of Jesus and the gospel. But I bear in my body the scars of Jesus. Those scars, no doubt that as though, I mean, there was nobody to stitch them up. I mean, these scars, I mean, Paul must have been a disfigured, deformed human being. And as he went from city to city, do you know what those scars were? Those were his credentials. Those were the calling card of the gospel. This man's been willing to lay his life down on the line to preach the gospel. He's suffered for the sake of the gospel. And you know what happens? He takes a beating. He is stoned nearly to death. And what does he do? The next day, he gets up and goes on to the next city. There are a few things in this passage that deserve our attention. The first is this. God's common grace was demonstrated to this village of heathen in a number of ways. Paul says, first, God didn't leave himself without witness. He was good to you. He caused the rain to come. He caused your crops to grow. He satisfied your heart with good things. But God's common grace also came to these people in Lystra when Paul and Barnabas showed up and Paul started preaching the gospel. The very proclamation of the gospel is an act of God's common grace to people. The very fact that they would hear the good news with their very own ears, the very fact that they would see the demonstration of the kingdom of God in the lame being made to walk and to leap for joy was an act of God's common grace. And yet, they're about ready to worship Paul and Barnabas one minute and then lynch them the next. Spiritually insane. Enjoying God's gifts one minute, blaspheming and murdering the next. And we need to remember that as God is kind to us, as God lets us breathe His air, as God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust, as God causes His sun to rise on the good and the evil, as God brings about untold blessings, providing us with food, providing us with a sense of contentment in life, all of those things are good gifts of God's common grace. But the greatest gift of all is the minute that you get to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. All of a sudden, the common grace of God culminates in you being able to hear the most wonderful, life-changing message that will change your eternity. And so the question is, do you suffer from the same spiritual insanity that those in Lystra suffered from? Do you enjoy the good gifts of God one minute, happy about His mercy and His kindness and His truth, and that's all good and fine, but then the next minute, under any little breeze to sway, all of a sudden you're back right over on the side of hating God and abusing His gifts? It's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. Make no mistake about it, those in Lystra heard the gospel. And on judgment day, they will give an account for what they heard. The second thing in this text is that Paul gives us an example for our own witnessing. Notice Paul's flexibility. What is Paul's pattern in the synagogue? It's to take an Old Testament text. It's to preach the Old Testament. Why? Because there's a frame of reference for that. Here, he's dealing with people that don't know the Bible, and you start to see his flexibility, right? And what does he start to appeal to? He appeals to general revelation. He appeals to common grace. But where does he end up? He ends up with the gospel. John Stott says, "We have no liberty to edit the heart of the good news of Jesus Christ, nor is there ever any need to do so. But we have to begin where people are, to find a point of contact with them. With secularized people today, this might be what constitutes authentic humanness, the universal quest for transcendence, the hunger for love or community, the search for freedom or the longing for personal significance. Wherever we begin, however, we shall always end with Jesus Christ, who is Himself the good news and who alone can fulfill all human aspirations." Paul takes these people right where they were. The third thing in the text is Paul's courage is an example to us. We get all freaked out if somebody looks at us sideways. The persecution. They told me to take the scripture calendar off my desk. It's nothing. It's nothing. Mark my words. It will get worse. It will get worse. Right now, we have freedom to witness. We can tell people the gospel. The repercussions are minor. It's going to get worse. By the time my children are in their adult life, you can be guaranteed that in this country, it will be worse. It's worse already. In Europe, the West is crumbling all around us. All under the guise of pluralism and tolerance and all of this stuff. And yet the reality is that culture and society is becoming less and less tolerant of the message of evangelical Christianity. And it's going to cost more and more and more. And so the issue is, what are we going to do? We going to crawl in a hole and hope for the rapture? Or are we going to be bold and courageous and speak truth no matter what the cost? There may be a day when it is against the law to preach the Bible as it is, even in the Christian church. So what are we going to do? Avoid passages that deal with homosexuality and spanking your children? No. You take the example of the Apostle Paul. And you courageously and repeatedly and with great determination speak truth. No matter what the cost. Enjoy the freedoms while we have them. Because there's coming a time when they will be less and less and less. And it will happen. And the question is, what kind of witnesses will we be? Will we be those who get back up and go right back into the city? Or will we panic, hide in a room, and do nothing but write letters to our congressman? Okay. Be bold. Be courageous. Because it is when people see a willingness to lay down your life for the message that they will begin to see how serious this really is. Do you know why so many people are converting to Islam? Islam is not, by the way, a message of easy believism. Okay? It is a philosophical conversion. It's a mental conversion, but it is demanding. There are demands to be in this religion. And yet what we do is we nullify the demands of the gospel. We water down the gospel. We make the gospel as easy as possible. And nobody wants anything to do with it. That's right. Because it's powerless that way. But when you preach a gospel that says, if anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. If you start to preach that and to live it, it will give a mantle of credibility to the value and the supremacy of Jesus Christ as one who is truly worthy to be followed. And so Paul stands as an example. Be bold, be courageous, so they make fun of you, so they won't be your friend, so they throw you in jail, so they kill you. They can't take anything from us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the boldness and courage of Paul and these disciples, certainly manifesting the very boldness and courage of Jesus himself. And Father, we pray that we would quit being so wimpy and compromising, and that we would stand up and be counted and demonstrate that we really do believe in the power of the gospel and that it is worth our very lives. Father, we pray tonight for those who are here who have been recipients of your common grace again and again and again, and your kindness and your mercy, and yet they still refuse to bow the knee to you, and they still act spiritually insane. We pray tonight, Lord, that you would lay hold of them and make them yours once and for all. In Jesus' name, amen.